Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 19, and then 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16, as we continue the series that we began this morning on cultivating godly relationships in the church. Tonight we'll be looking at the theme, honoring the needy. So turn now to Deuteronomy 26, we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Hear now God's word. It shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, and you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be reading our text this evening, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we lift our hearts up to you, the living and true God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a God who is tender-hearted, who loves the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. How we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the scriptures to be who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might know something more of this wondrous love that you have bestowed upon us, and that we might begin to manifest more and more your own heart for those in need. We pray that you would help us even as we listen this evening as your servant preaches. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, that you would enable us to walk in your ways according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we began a brief series in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 2, on cultivating godly relationships in the church. One of the things we saw this morning as we considered the theme honoring one another from the first two verses of chapter 5 is that Paul's purpose in writing this epistle to Timothy is to give him instructions for how to conduct himself as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, which requires that Timothy also understand the nature of the church. It's for that reason that Paul, back in chapter 3, verse 15, gives his main purpose for writing the epistle. He says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The question before us here in this section of Scripture, and I mean all the way to chapter 6, verse 2, the question before us in this section is, how does the church live out her calling to be the family and household of God? How does the church live out her calling to be the family and household of God? What we saw this morning is that Paul begins by exhorting Timothy on how to exhort the various kinds and categories of people that he will be ministering to. He must exhort older men as fathers, younger men as brothers. He must relate to older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with all purity. And in doing so, Timothy is to show the whole church how to be the family and household of God. That was the more general outline. And now he's going to begin to zero in and get more specific. Now Paul turns his attention to another specific category in the church. And his purpose here in verses 3 to 16 is to show how the church demonstrates and manifests the love of Christ to the neediest in her care. How the church demonstrates and manifests the love of Christ to the neediest in her care. Paul's specific focus in this section is on how the church cares for widows. But the application is going to take us beyond that narrow focus on the widow to all those who are needy and distressed. What we hope to learn tonight is how to think about and how to treat those who are on the margins and on the extremes of church life. And as we reflect on Scripture's teaching on this subject, what we'll actually begin to reflect upon is the very character of the God that we love and the God that we serve. Because God Himself reveals Himself in Scripture as a God who loves the widow and the orphan and the stranger, the oppressed, the poor, the neglected, the abused, the abandoned, the outcast, the forlorn, the desperate, the depressed, the unwanted, and the unloved. God is a God who loves the unwanted and the unloved. And it's that aspect of the heart and character of God in His Son Jesus Christ that ought to shine brightly and radiantly in the church, especially in the 21st century. And so as we come to this passage tonight, we want to consider its main idea. And its main idea is this: the church of Jesus Christ is called to minister the love of Jesus Christ to the neediest in her midst as the family and household of God. That's our teaching tonight. And what we'll do is we'll look at that main idea under 2 points. First, the church and the natural family. And second, the church as the family of God. The church and the natural family, and the church as the family of God. Let's look first at our first point, the church and the natural family. Paul begins his instructions to Timothy in this section with these words in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. Honor widows who are really widows. In New Testament Greek, that statement is in an imperative mood. An imperative mood is the mood of command. There's nothing optional about this. It's an imperative. It's a command. That's the tone that Paul is using here. Not only is this a command, but it is a command in the second person singular, which means that Paul is speaking directly to Timothy. Often in the letters of Paul, he's speaking to the whole church. But here he's speaking directly to Timothy. Now, the teaching is going to go out to the whole church, but he wants Timothy in particular to feel the force of what he's saying. And he's saying, Timothy, here's how you model and exemplify what it really means to love those to whom you minister as Christ loves them. Here's what it means. Timothy needs to know this, because the whole church needs to see it lived out among them in the way that he loves and ministers Christ to the flock. But what does Paul mean when he says, honor widows who are really widows? It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Honor widows who are really widows. Well, first we need to know what Paul means when he uses the word honor. We spoke a little bit about that this morning. The only other place where Paul uses that word honor as an imperative, he uses the word elsewhere, but the only other place where he uses it as an imperative outside of this section of 1 Timothy is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he says, children. Speaks directly to children. Isn't that interesting? The Bible speaks directly to children, to covenant children. Bible and what Paul says is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. When Paul uses the word honor in Ephesians 6, he's quoting the fifth commandment. He's quoting the fifth commandment, and he's quoting it in order to teach the children, directly to speak to the children. It's interesting how Scripture does that, isn't it? That gives us a clue to Paul's purpose in using that word honor here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. What does he want us to get? What does he want to get us thinking about? He wants to get us thinking about the fifth commandment. How do we know that? By what he says in verse 4. Look with me there. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Paul is applying the fifth commandment of the Word of God. There are other commandments in view here as well, but especially the fifth commandment. What's he getting at? What Paul is getting at is he's saying that our membership in the church of God does not cancel out our natural duties in the family and in the home. Something that the Pharisees tried to do when they tried to cancel out the vows that they had made, calling it Korban, and saying, well, I'm going to give this to the temple, and therefore I no longer have a duty to my family or to my parents. In fact, if we really know the Lord, we're truly walking with Him by the Spirit in self-denying love, being a Christian ought to improve all of our relationships. It ought to make us better husbands. It ought to make us better fathers, better wives, better mothers, better sons, better daughters. And why is that? It's because we have the love of Christ at work in our hearts. The supernatural love of Christ is at work in our hearts, making us more and more like Christ. That's what Paul is really wanting us to see. Paul's concern is that the people of God would honor widows and care for widows and for those in need, more generally. But he doesn't want the church to be burdened unnecessarily. We see that in verse 16. That's really where he's coming to. He doesn't want the church to be burdened unnecessarily. He doesn't want the focus of the church to turn from its spiritual priority on the ministry of the word to being consumed with ministering to the physical needs of those who might have other sources of help. In other words, the church can't be the government. Of course, it's arguable as to whether or not the government has a role in providing welfare and all of the other things that governments tend to do. That's arguable. However, the point is, the church cannot do that. The church cannot be that. The church must focus especially on the ministry of the word. He doesn't want the church to turn away from that most important ministry. He wants the great work of the church to be the proclamation of the gospel. And what he knows, what Paul knows, is that the gospel bears fruit in every aspect of the lives of God's people. In every sphere of activity, in every relationship, Paul is concerned that the people of God be living lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that that means is that God's people would be learning, in Paul's words, to show piety at home. Those are his exact words in verse 3. So what does he mean? Well, the word that Paul uses here is the same word that he used back in chapter 4, the word piety. He used that same word back in verses 7 and 8, chapter 4, when he instructed Timothy in this way, when he said, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness or piety." For bodily exercise profits a little. In the Greek, it might say profits little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other words, if we exercise our bodies, how much more should we exercise our souls unto piety, unto godliness? And what Paul wants the church to see is that godliness is the outworking of the fear of God in our hearts. The church has a responsibility to care for widows and more generally to those in need. But one way the church will care for widows is by teaching and preaching the basic responsibility of children to honor their parents in the Lord. That's why Paul begins verse 3 with a distinction. There are widows who are really widows, and there are widows who are not in that category. What does that mean? Well, Paul's not saying that a woman whose husband has died is not a widow. He's certainly not saying that. A widow whose husband has died, by definition, is a widow. But rather, he's making a distinction. He's saying that there are widows that the church should care for in the sense of giving financial provision to, and there are widows that the church ought not to do that. There are widows that the church should support financially, and there are others that the church should not. He's also saying there are widows who can and should be cared for others than the church as the church. That's what Paul means in verse 4 when he says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." Paul's not saying that the church should try to do all that it can to get out of caring for widows or for others in need. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that one of the ways that the church cares for and ministers to such people in her midst is by holding those accountable who should already be providing for them, especially if they're in the church. Of course, the church can only hold those accountable who are in the church. And what Paul is really saying is quite simple. So simple that it should be abundantly obvious to any Christian that true piety and true godliness extends to all of life and to every relationship. And it will especially be seen in the Christian home. It will especially be seen in the Christian home. The home is the place where what's in the heart comes out most quickly and readily into expression. The home is the place where it's easier to hide who we are, or I should say in public, it's easier to hide who we are than it is in the home. But at home, your guard is down. The mask is off. In your home is where the people who live with you see who you really are. Because it's really impossible to hide who you really are. I was in prison for 15 and a half years, as I think all of you know. And it goes without saying that when you live in prison, you live in very close proximity to other people. And you don't get to choose who your roommate is going to be. That was always one of the things I couldn't understand about prison. Why can't I choose who my roommate will be? Well, the interesting thing about that is that you get to know people very well. You know who they really are. You know who the ones that say that they are Christians on Sunday, everybody's waving their hands and clapping and shouting, and then they get back to the cell block. It's how they really live there that you see. You see it so clearly. It can't be hidden. Why? Because you're living in such close proximity to one another, and somebody can't pretend to be somebody that they're not forever. At home, your guard is down and the mask is off. And that's why it's so often the case that we can be so cruel and so unkind to those that we love, to those that we are closest to. But true piety, true godliness, really comes to expression in the home. In the most basic and fundamental place that we live our lives and we live in relationship to others, in the closest possible relationship to others. It's why Paul spends so much of his time in his epistles showing how the gospel transforms life in the home. And he goes through all of the relationships that we have, and he shows how the gospel ought to transform all of our relationships, especially our relationships in the home. Notice the gospel motive that Paul gives here for family members to care for those of their own households who find themselves in need. It's simple, but it's powerful and it's direct. He says, for this is good and acceptable before God, verse 4. If children need a reason to honor their widowed mothers, what more reason is there than this? This is what pleases God. If you are a Christian, you want to please God. Brothers and sisters, this isn't something that the church should have to admonish you to do. The church should not have to admonish you to care for those that are in your own household or those that you are connected to relationally in such close proximity as the relationship of child to parent or parent to child. The elders do have a responsibility to teach and admonish parents to care for their children when they're young, and children to care for their parents when they're old. But if you're in Christ, this shouldn't be something that you would ever need to be told to do, should it? This should flow out of the love of Christ at work in your redeemed and renewed heart. You see, this is the great chasm that divides the church from the world, isn't it? The world devalues the family at both ends of life. The world sees children as burdens and inconveniences, and so the world seeks to get rid of them through abortion or to do everything possible not to have them in the first place. Or the world tells you when you have children that you should do everything that you can to keep them as long as you can in someone else's care than your own. That's what the world tells you. But what about the other end of life? The world tells us we can get rid of the elderly through euthanasia, or we can find other ways to push them away and to get them out of sight and out of mind. I know there are some situations that are very, very difficult, especially when an older parent has Alzheimer's and they become very difficult and even violent at times, and you have to get professional care. I'm not talking about these kinds of situations. And so often the criticisms will come that, you know, things in the preaching haven't been nuanced as they should be. I'm speaking in generalities. Can't nuance everything. However, what I want you to understand is what we read here in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If we love the Lord and if we really want to please Him, we will not need to be told by the church to honor those who gave birth to us and who raised and nurtured us in our youth. Our love for Christ will compel us to love those that He's calling us to love in His name and for His sake. That brings us to our second point, the church as the family of God. Church as the family of God. The remaining verses of our passage tonight outline for us how the church is to care for those in need, and particularly for widows who are, as Paul calls them, true widows or widows indeed, those who are really widows. And this is where he fleshes out his teaching. To understand this, we need to keep in mind the practice of the early church. Already in Acts 6, we find the church caring for widows in a very organized way. But there was also sin crouching at the door. Envy, jealousy were threatening to tear the church apart as Gentile Christians complained that their widows were being neglected. And so the Lord raised up the diaconate, a body of men who were spiritually minded and who were full of the Spirit, the same Spirit who loves the widow, who loves the orphan, who loves the stranger, who loves the poor. Have you ever wondered what the deacons are and what they do? What are deacons? What do they do? Well, simply put, deacons are men ordained and sent by Christ to minister the love of Christ on behalf, officially on behalf of the Church of Christ. Deacons are men ordained and sent by Christ to minister the love of Christ on behalf of the Church of Christ. Do you think of deacons in that way? Because you should. That's what deacons are. Deacons are not the only ones in the church who minister the love of Christ to those in need. In fact, they're to organize the whole church in that ministry. But they are the ones who are called to do it officially and formally in Christ's name and on Christ's behalf. The calling of the deacons is to organize and equip and encourage the whole church in the works of service and mercy. Well, part of diaconal ministry involves ministry to widows. It's not the only thing that deacons do, but it is one very important part of the work of the deacons. And that's the specific situation that Paul is addressing here. But the principles that we find here are also meant to be applied more broadly. And that's exactly why deacons so often will come to this very passage in order to understand how to use the funds of the church and how to steward the resources that God has given to his church. They'll come to this passage of Scripture, not just in reference to ministry to widows, but ministry to those in need more broadly. The deacons in the church are called to exercise a kind of authority. It's not the same authority that elders have. In fact, the authority of deacons is underneath the authority of elders in the church, but they have a kind of authority. They have authority from Christ to administer the love of Christ on behalf of the body of Christ in tangible and material ways. Deacons are not just to be mowing lawns. In fact, it should be somebody else mowing the lawns than the deacons. The deacons should be organizing people to mow the lawns or to change the light bulbs. Deacons have the official duty to minister the love of Christ to the people of Christ and even to those outside of the church. One crucial aspect of this ministry of the deacons is that authority involves a particular skill, a skill closely associated with good stewardship, a skill that requires biblical wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's the ability to rightly apply the Word of God to specific life situations and circumstances. And so deacons need to be wise men. They need to be wise men. And so if you are looking around the congregation and you're thinking, who would I nominate to be a deacon? You need to look for wise men. They need to be discerning men. They need to be able to make sound judgments according to the principles set forth in Scripture, which means they need to know the Scriptures well. They need to be spiritual men, not just men who are able to work with their hands, although that's a plus as well. And here in this passage, we find some of the principles that are revealed. Before we get to that, I want to just urge you tonight to pray fervently that the Lord would raise up this kind of men to serve us here at RPC. Men who are spiritual men, able to minister the love of Christ to the people of God and even to those outside of the church. We need such men. We need men who will give themselves sacrificially to that work, not seeking any other reward than this, that what they do pleases the Lord. That what they do pleases the Lord. You see, in the early church, there were women who were formally taken into the care of the church. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 9 when he says, a widow under 60 years old is not to be taken into the number. He means that a widow under 60 is not to be taken into the number of those that the church was committed to care for and to provide for financially. But these women also did something else. They ministered alongside of the deacons in the service of the church. And that's why sometimes you will see women in Scripture who are called deaconesses. Now, don't get worried. It wasn't an official title. They weren't officers in the church. They were lowercase d deacons. And that word simply means servant. It's like the word minister. They were ministers in a certain sense. They weren't officers in the church. They were servants. They weren't uppercase deacons. They didn't have the title of deacon. They didn't serve in formal office in the church. They didn't have the authority that the deacons have as officers in the church. But they did serve God's people. And they served God's people faithfully, and they served God's people sacrificially without any desire for any kind of title or name for themselves. They were godly women who laid down their lives in the service of Jesus Christ. And some of them even labored alongside of the apostles. You see that in Scripture. What's important for us to see is that what we have here in this passage is actually another list of qualifications similar to what we have in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. It's not a list of qualifications for those who will serve in ordained office, but it's a list of qualifications for those who will commit their lives and their widowhood to faithfully ministering the love of Christ to the saints. And one of the pictures there is washing the feet of the saints. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is the kind of thing that these widows would do. In their affliction, these women would care for and minister to those who also were afflicted. Do you see that? So often we think of those who are suffering affliction as those who need to be ministered to, and that's true. But there are some who love the Lord so much that even in their affliction, the Lord moves their hearts to minister to those in affliction. You know who those people are. Again, they're not trying to make a name for themselves. They're not trying to shout from the rooftops about what they're doing. But you know who those people are in the church. And so the real point that Paul is making is that these women needed to be godly women. Verse 5. A woman who would be taken into the care of the church in that way needed to be a singular example of faith, especially if they're working alongside of the deacons and they're involved in sensitive church matters and even counseling women in the church. They needed to be women of discretion. They needed to be women who could be trusted to know things that no one else might know. They needed to be singular examples of faith and of love and of good works and of fervent, dependent, expectant, believing prayer. Those are the things that Paul emphasizes. Notice the description. She was to be one who continued in supplication and prayers night and day. She needed to be a woman of extraordinary piety, of extraordinary godliness. And she needed to be a woman who was unlikely to remarry. That's verse 9. That's the whole point of verse 9. She needed to be a woman who was unlikely to remarry. What Paul wants Timothy to be aware of is that the younger widows are less likely to be mature in faith. Less likely to be mature in faith. They're less likely to have a lengthy and proven track record of godliness. And it's quite likely that Paul knows that this is a real problem at Ephesus. Remember, Paul ministered there for 3 years. He knows the church well. He knows its strengths. He knows its weaknesses. It's quite likely that Paul knew the younger widows at Ephesus, some of them anyway, to be exactly like those he describes in verses 11 to 13. Paul is describing a problem for the church, not only at Ephesus, but in every age and every generation. The problem of those with nothing better to do than wander from house to house, seeking to know more than they should know in order that they can tell more than they should tell. All of it with the effect, if not the intent, of dividing and disturbing and disrupting the unity of the body and the harmony and the fellowship of the church. Paul's point is that the women who would assist the church in ministering to the needy and the afflicted were to be godly women who were committed to serving the church with a kind of devotion and single-mindedness that a woman pursuing marriage and other things would simply not be able to sustain. Now, that's not to say that there's no place of ministry for single women, for example. In fact, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians that it's in that state of singleness that we are able to pursue the things of the kingdom in ways that we might not otherwise do. But Paul is especially speaking to a problem that he sees in the church, a very real problem, that people will put themselves into situations and circumstances and the business of the church in such a way that they become a hindrance to the work of the church. It's really the thrust of verse 10. She needed to be a woman well known for godliness and good works. She needed to be a woman who had shown herself to be an example of godly, feminine piety. A woman who had been tested in the crucible of motherhood. A woman given to hospitality. A woman known for her selflessness and her devotion to Christ. Paul wants Timothy to encourage the younger women in a different direction. He wants them to avoid idleness and all the dangers that might tempt them to depart from their calling to glorify God in godly womanhood. And so Paul's counsel to Timothy for such women is simply that they be encouraged to seek to be married. His point is that it will be in that way that they will serve Christ and his church most faithfully and most fruitfully. Now, again, remember, I'm speaking in generalities. And so often people get hung up on something and they say, well, I've been seeking to be married for I don't know how many years. And I know that that's true. And I know that sometimes that can be a source of great sadness and sorrow. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being single. Not at all. If that's the calling that God has for you, and if you are seeking to do what God is calling you to do and to serve God in your singleness, then there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is speaking in generalities. He's speaking very generally. And he's saying this is the way that, generally speaking, the lives of the women of the church, and especially the younger widows, as he speaks here, will be most faithful and most fruitful. Look with me at verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul wants Timothy to set before the younger women, and especially the younger widows, the high and noble calling of marriage and motherhood. And he wants them to see the beauty of selfless service to Christ by bearing and raising children and discipling them in the knowledge of Christ. In that way, they'll be far too busy with the work that God has given them to do to be gossips and busybodies. They'll be far too consumed with the work of the kingdom in their own homes to have time to be consumed with what is happening in the homes of others. It's in this way that the whole church will be edified and the church will not be burdened, but the whole church will be able to relieve those who truly need the care and the compassion and the service of the saints, as every part, as every member of the body is doing what God has called that member to do. So the church is called to minister the love of Jesus Christ to the neediest in her midst as the family and household of God. How committed are you and I to that? How committed are you and I to laying down our lives in the service of Christ, even in our affliction, so that the church can fulfill its calling to minister the love of Christ to the needy and the marginalized and the unwanted and the forgotten in our midst? But if Christ has loved us and laid down his life for us, then how can we not love those that Christ has called us to love and to serve and to minister to. We need to be discerning in how we do that. We need to search the Scriptures and apply the principles of God's Word. And mercy ministry will, in many ways, look very different than it did in the early church. That's true because society and culture and even church culture is different today than it was in the early church. I'm not trying to idealize a period and an age that we don't live in. But the love of God in Christ doesn't change or diminish. God is still a God who loves the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, and the stranger, the needy, and the poor. And God's people are called to bear witness to and reflect and boldly proclaim the character and the heart of God. The heart of God, which has been openly revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Are we really living as the family and household of God? Are we? Are we really involved in one another's lives as we ought to be? Or do we simply assume that that's what the elders and the deacons are there to do? If we had deacons, maybe we would think, oh, well, that's just for the deacons to do, rather than applying ourselves diligently to the work that God sets before us in the church. Look around you after worship. Who do you see that you don't know or that you don't know very well? Who do you see that you tend to avoid? How connected are you to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Would you even know if someone around you was in some kind of need or distress? Would you even know? Would you see the signs of it? The way that they look at you and the way that they speak to you. How would you know? Who are the ones who are being neglected? Who are the ones who seem to disappear immediately after the service is over? How will you know if you're so focused on yourself and your own concerns that you fail to see the concerns and needs of those around you? How will you know if you don't actually know the other members of your spiritual family, if you're totally unaware of their needs and their sorrows and their struggles? Look with me at verse 8 again. Don't we tend to read that as if it simply said, if anyone does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith? Do we read it that way? That's not what it says. Actually, it says more than that, far more. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You and I belong to Christ, which means we are bought with a price. We are members of one another. We are the family and household of God. May the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ work in our hearts tonight to convict us, to turn us to Himself, and to stir us up to love and good works. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would forgive us of our many sins, of our many failures to see the needs of those around us. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up from among us spiritual men, godly men, who will lead us in the work of ministering to the needy, to the widow, to the orphan, to the poor. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up as a congregation and that you would help us to see the needs of those around us, to know when there are those around us who are in need and in distress, and that you would give us hearts to minister the love of Christ to them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.